36, Christ arose. It's page number 36, Christ arose. I'm going to sing it out on the first. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. All right, excellent singing, everybody. Brother Ryan, would you please open us up in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this church and everybody here, Lord. I pray, God, that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit now as we sing praises unto you and bless the rest of the servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, if you want to take your hymnals, turn to page number 2. It's page number 2. Glory to his name. It's page number 2. We'll sing it out on first. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name.
Come to the
fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. All right, excellent singing, everybody. This time we will have our announcement.
Good morning, everyone. The verse of the week is Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. That's Proverbs 16, verse 2. All right, service times are 10:30 this morning, 3:30 this afternoon, 6:30 on Wednesday. Soul winning times were yesterday at 12:30, and today will be at 1 p.m. So far for July, we have a total of 7. In June, we had 15, for a total of 108 for the year so far. The next coming up event here in just 1 week, I believe, or coming, no, a little over 1 week, is the homeschool day, which will be here at the church building on the 28th. That's at 11 a.m., and please RSVP if you have not already. Right now, we're in the middle of the July and August Soul Winning Awareness Challenge, to where you invite 25 people outside of soul winning time. So hopefully you've started. If not, don't worry. You still have plenty of time to complete the challenge. And the rewards for those who have done the memory challenges are here. If you have not received it already, please just get with Remy, and he will provide those to you. All right, the memory verse right now is Galatians 2, verse for the children, is Galatians 2, verse 21. If you can memorize this and recite it to Miss Kylie, you will receive a reward of a piece of candy. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's Galatians 2, verse 21. Tithing information, rules are down below. Anniversaries are done, but we do have a birthday this morning. And so, let's see here. Oh, she's standing already. She's like, I know. So this is for little Miss Abby. She is turning 14, I believe she said this morning. But I believe it's 4, right? All right, well, if you join me with the music, we'll sing Happy Birthday, Miss Abby.
Happy birthday to you.
Woo!
Happy birthday to you.
Woo-hoo!
Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
All right. All right. Happy birthday, little Abby. All right. If you have any other prayer requests, please let the Topsis know, and they will put it into the bulletin. But with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much today. Thank you for allowing us.
Psalm number 11. Psalm number 11. Psalm number 11. Sing it out on the first. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth upon the wicked. He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. In the Lord put I my trust. All right, excellent singing, everybody. With apologies, please pray for the offering.
Holy Father, thank you so much for your help. Lord, in our times in life, we will never truly understand the job, privilege, the opportunities that we have. But Lord, when they come our way, let us always remember to seize upon them. Give thanks to you and your truth. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. If you could take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is our text this morning. And as always, here at our church, we read the entire chapter before the preaching. Acts chapter 1, the Bible reads, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up or go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Asaladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Brother Paul, could you pray for the service, please?
Thank you, sir, for allowing us to be here. As we've just read the chapter of the start of the ministry of post-Christ, please have ears to hear from the message of prayer for this chapter, that we may learn
to our minds. Amen. You guys are there in Acts. We're going to look in at verse number 13 of this chapter where it says, And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, and where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. The title of my sermon this morning is Unity. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you so much for everything you do for us, God, as a church. Thank you so much for everybody that came to church to hear your word preach this morning. I just pray for that reason you help me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God. Help me to preach words that edify the people in this room. I just pray that this sermon would help us as a church to have unity and to understand the subject of unity better. And I just pray that you would help there be no distractions during the service, and I pray that you'd help me to say what you want me to say and keep me from saying what you would not like me to say. I ask all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of my sermon, like I said, again, is Unity. We're here in Acts chapter number 1, and today, as you can guess from the title, okay, I'm going to be speaking about the subject of unity. What actually brought me to even consider doing this sermon at first was, ironically enough, I've been learning a lot about the Crusades lately, because I have like a kind of a gap in my knowledge from when I had gotten pulled out of high school to be homeschooled. I kind of, like, we still did class and stuff like that, but we kind of had a section where we missed, where I had, like, a little gap in my history. So, like, the Crusades, we never really learned about, and because I was, because of how I got moved into homeschooling. So there's, like, a big old gap in history that I have, you know, a lack of knowledge in. Like, Charlemagne, like, I thought that this dude was a rapper, and I'm like, oh, no, that's actually a king from the Franks or whatever, okay? So I'm learning lots of interesting stuff during this. But when I was learning about the Crusades, because I always hear people bring up the Crusades, and they usually to condemn Christianity, and they'll be like, oh, we know how bad Christians are because just look at the Crusades. And then they have these movies where they'll paint the Christians in the worst light ever in these movies and make the Muslims just seem like they're the best thing ever. But it's like, first of all, these are Catholics, not Christians anyways. They're doing the Crusades, so we wouldn't subscribe to the Crusades. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So why are they going over starting a holy war with the Muslims to go and get Jerusalem? That doesn't make sense. I missed that in the Bible. I thought that we were supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not go and try to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to conquer this world for us someday, is what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. So why would we try to put forth our efforts to do that right now? We should go and wage a spiritual war, which is done through the preaching of the gospel. But I was just fascinated with the Crusades in the worst of senses. Like, the first thing that blew me away was the fact that the Pope promised these people that would go and fight for him eternal life if they died. He said, if you go, he said, not even if you just die in battle, but if you're going there on ship, or if you're, you know, trying to get there by wagon or whatever, and you die in the process, he says, you get insta eternal life, a full remission of your sins, which is just unbelievable blasphemy to the highest degree. Like, the Catholic Church wants us to take them serious as a spiritual authority when they're doing crap like that throughout history. No, I don't think so, pal. That is, like, the most blasphemous thing I've ever heard. Unbelievable. And it's just Bible 101 that you don't give your life for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life so that we could be saved. And Jesus Christ is the one who determines who goes to heaven. And it's not by the works that we've done. It's not by going and fighting in the Catholic holy war. It's by our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I just, unbelievable. I just thought that was unbelievably fascinating to me. That not only did he have the audacity to go up and say that, but that people actually went and died for that cause. How sad is that? That people were thinking, just being deceived by that Pope, that they're getting eternal life and they're getting eternal damnation because they're not trusting in Jesus Christ. But the second thing that I was going to point out about the Crusades and why I picked this sermon topic anyways was because a big theme throughout the First and Second Crusade, which is what I've been learning about lately, was that the reason why it was a back-and-forth affair was because the Catholics and the Muslims could not find unity within themselves to just drive the other one out. Like, When the Crusaders first get there, if the Muslims in that area would just all would have banded together and pushed them out, it would have been an easy war because they were outnumbered and they didn't know the land. Like, the Muslims had a huge advantage over the Catholics, but because they can't unite with each other, they're not able to drive the Catholics out of the land. And then the Catholics, once they get control of the land, the reason why they keep losing it and they can't just hold it firm is because they can't band together with the eastern part of Christianity, which would be Orthodox Church, okay, with John Comnenus and all that kind of stuff. The reason why they can't just utterly vanquish the Muslims either, though, is because they just can't find unity. And it just made me realize as I was listening to this, like, if the Muslims at any time or the Catholics at any time during this war would have just, you know, united under the cause of just getting the threat out of land first, they'd have been the easy victor. It would have been an easy push for them. But this is not the case. And it just made me realize how important unity is through this lens that obviously the Bible talks a lot about unity, too, as they're going to see in this sermon. But it really, the moral of the story was that you have to be united in one cause if you're going to accomplish things, not just for God, but just for anything in this life. If a company is going to go and, you know, take the world by storm with their technology, with their inventions, they have to be united. If you're going to go get a construction job done in a proper amount of time and do a good job at it, you have to be united. And if we as a church want to do great works for God, we also have to be united. Yeah. So this is going to be the focus of the sermon, and the inspiration came from the Crusades, which I think is kind of funny. But go to, you guys are there in Acts 1, we're going to look at verse number 14 one more time. It says this, because how do we get unity? Why is the unity important in the first place? It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there's obviously the very famous cornball old IFB joke right here in this passage. You're like, the pastors that I always hear, they'd be like, you know, this verse is telling us that there is a certain car brand that is the most righteous over all the rest of them. And it's Honda, because the Bible says that the disciples were in one accord right here. So that's super cornball. Here, all those ones are like the shortest man in the Bible. They'll add the shoe height and stuff like that. That's not my thing. That's Brother Jason's thing, though, the dad jokes, okay? So I'm going to leave that to him. He's a professional in that area. But in all seriousness, no, okay? When it comes to the subject of unity, the Bible says that the disciples, the apostles, after the death of Jesus Christ, were in one accord. What does that mean? It means that they were of one mind. They were of one spirit. They were of one goal together. That is what the Bible is saying right here. Together in prayer, with supplication, with the women, and with Mary, and with the brethren of Jesus Christ, this is unity. Not that they all believed the exact same thing about every single aspect of life or politics or religion or whatever, but that they all were united under the banner of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. This is why it says that they're of one accord. They're of one mind. And so why is this so important as Christians to even have unity in the first place, okay? Go to Mark 3, verse number 22. If you would, Mark 3, verse number 22. Obviously, I'd point out that it's important to have unity because that's what we see from the example of the disciples who go in and flip the world upside down with being in one accord and with one spirit and one mind. But here in Mark 3, 22, unity is important, first of all, because being divided is the antithesis of progress. Mark 3, verse number 22, it says this. It says, "And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." So Jesus Christ here is being accused of casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub, which is blasphemy, again, to the highest degree. It's actually so blasphemous, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, that because they accuse Jesus of this right here, these specific people are damned forever to hell, and they have no shot at salvation. So that's pretty crazy off the bat. But I want you to notice here that Jesus Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees in this story that Satan's not divided. So it made me kind of think when I was writing the sermon, it's like, what does that mean? It means that Satan and his minions have unity amongst themselves. They're united in doing evil works, obviously, yeah? But it kind of maybe it was kind of like, it's sad that the devil can be united, but sometimes we as Christians can struggle so greatly to be united amongst ourselves. And that's, again, as I was kind of drawing analogies from the back and forth war, if you will, with the Catholics and the Muslims, this is like a problem that happens. But because the enemy is united, it puts us at a disadvantage when we're fighting this spiritual war if we're not united as Christians. So we should realize the importance of this, how crucial it is, because as a church, you know, we need to be united, because if a kingdom is divided against itself can't stand, and a house divided against itself cannot stand, then we as a church, if we're divided against ourselves, then we also cannot stand. And we also see this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul, that's like the first thing he addresses at that church. He's like, why is there contentions? He's like, you guys are fighting, and some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of this, and he's like, hey, you guys are getting this all wrong. We're all of Jesus Christ. We're all of one body on the same team. And when we lose sight of that as Christians, we have discord, we have division, and not unity. So I point this out to you with the devils, though, to encourage you that if our enemy is united, we also need to be united if we're going to make progress in this spiritual war of life as Christians. Go to Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9. Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9. Because we know 100% while you're turning there that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So we truly need to focus on not tearing each other apart and not tearing, you know, like-minded believers apart that are also going out and preaching the gospel, because we need unity. This world needs more unity amongst real Christians, okay? And I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I'm not going to touch on that. But just know that I'm going to caveat this in a second, okay, with unity. But the second reason why unity is important is because we can get more work done when we're united. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9, it says, "There are two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." And in verse number 12, it says, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So the Bible says here, hey, two is better than one, and three is even better than two. And so the idea that God is bringing forth right here is that when you have more numbers of people, you can do more work for him. Yeah. because they have a good reward for their labor, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. However, this is what we need to understand about numbers in general, okay? Numbers are great, but you cannot sacrifice unity for the sake of numbers. I mean, our church should know that well, because the reality is that if we wanted to have like a mega church like everybody else did in Spokane, or not all of them a mega church, but if we just wanted to, you know, really boost our numbers, we could do it just like that. Get the purple lights going, you know, get the big dumb signs. You could send out the tracklets and be like, what are you looking for in a church? And just mail them to people's houses. I could change the way we're preaching sermons. Hey, Romans 1's off limits. Anything from the Old Testament's off limits. We're just going to talk about love, okay? The exclusively just the charity series, okay? And we'd have to make some edits to that too, because some of those sermons would not be considered love to some people, I guess you'd say. But we could do that. But the thing is that there's some things that you cannot and should not sacrifice unity for. And one of these things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. So Ephesians 4, verse number 4. Ephesians 4, verse number 4. And while you're turning there, I just say this, that the idea of this that I'm having in mind when I was reading Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 12, is the fact that, you know, numbers are powerful, but you need to be united within those numbers to take full advantage of them. That basically to say this, okay, if having 100 people that are united with one mind and one accord is way better than having 500 people that are just divided amongst themselves and don't have one central goal in mind. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. And this in Mark chapter number 5, and this is also just what we see throughout history. Because going back to the Crusades, because I'll just talk about that, okay? This was crazy in one of the stories that I was reading about. For the taking of Antioch, the Antioch that we see in the Bible, okay? The Catholics have this big push, and they have this siege, and they siege the Muslims. And it's a really long siege, and they basically outlast the Muslims. They get someone in there to open the gates, and they just kill all of them, basically, is what happens in the story. But the day after, I believe it is, or 2 days after, they took the castle, okay, of Antioch or whatever, the Muslim relief force showed up, and they have 40,000 strong that are, you know, not exhausted from war, but are just, you know, have just marched there. It's the relief force. So then after they just siege the Muslims, the Catholics did, they get put into a siege because they just retreat into the city, and then the Muslims come against them. But the Catholics at that time had 15,000 men, and the Muslims had 40,000 men. So the Muslims have double the men that the Catholics do, and they do a little siege game. But what ends up basically happening is that the Catholics are going to like, well, if we're just going to sit in here, we're just going to die anyway. So they're like, we might as well, you know, do the last hurrah and go and charge them. And how the Muslims had set up their forces is that one camp was kind of over this mountain. So it took a little bit of time to get over to the actual siege location, which is bizarre. That's being divided, right? And the Catholics just come out storming. They're not expecting it. And they basically, they rout the Muslims. And even though they had double the people that the Catholics have, they get the victory right there. But I'm bringing that out as an example to show you again that numbers are not everything. Because if your numbers are divided like they were in that story, that you have the one part of the camp over the hill and then the next part doing the siege, then you're not powerful. But because the Catholics in that story were united in their goal to break that siege, right, they're able to overcome the Muslims in that moment. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand from that is that numbers are not everything, that you need unity to take advantage of your numbers. Because this is true of many wars throughout history. If you think about this, it's not just that one example, that numbers are not everything when it comes to warfare. I mean, there's a lot of things that go into it, but a big cause for winning a war has always been being united and why you're fighting in the first place. Because if you're not united, then the numbers don't mean that much. Because if you're not united and your army gets routed, then it screws everybody over, okay? I'm not going to go into the specifics of all that warfare kind of stuff or whatever, but just know that you're kind of supposed to stand your ground. Even when you're, you know, that's just how it is, like in warfare, you got to stand your ground, because when you turn around and run, you guys just lose automatically is the idea. So again, that's showing like not being united. You guys are there in Ephesians 4, verse number 4. The reason I say this is because, again, I would rather have 100 strong people. I'd rather have 30 strong people that are united under one cause with one purpose in mind than to have 1,000 people at this church that are just all over the place, that don't understand what Ephesians 4 is saying here, which says there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'd rather have people that are one in purpose, one in doctrine, one in charity, of one accord, like we did to see the disciples were, than to have 1,000 people that are divided amongst themselves. Because sometimes, this is what I draw you to, sometimes the bigger number is truly one. That, you know, like one purpose, one mind is greater than having, you know, multiple groups of people, but that are divided in their own thoughts and their own opinions and their own doctrine. This is what we see from megachurches, isn't we? Or don't we? A lot of times we see this, like, you go and meet these people and they don't ever agree on the same thing. You'll be like, does this church, this giant megachurch, have the right gospel? And you can't even tell sometimes when we're out soul winning, because every member will say something different. Because they're not of one mind. They're not of one purpose. They just like the numbers of the church. That's really why these megachurches boom like they do. You guys are there in Ephesians 4, though. We're going to look at verse number 1 of this passage. Ephesians 4, verse number 1. Because the third thing I wanted to talk about concerning unity is that it's the reason why it's important to have it is because it's a commandment of God to strive for unity. Ephesians 4, 1, it says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Look what he says here, though. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to understand from these verses that it is a commandment from God to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is not a suggestion. This is not just like, hey, kind of try to do this if you want to. No, it is a command from God right here. You need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. What does it mean to endeavor, though? It means to strive for something, right? It means to fight for something. It means to put forth your best effort. That's what Paul is telling the Ephesian church right here. So we as Christians can't just be like, oh, well, we're going to, I guess, try to get along. It's like, no, you're supposed to be striving to get along. And striving to keep unity in the church is what Paul is saying right here. To put forth your best effort so that we can be united. Go to, where am I having you guys go? Go to Jude 1, verse number 3. Jude 1, verse number 3. Paul is telling us specifically here, by using the word endeavoring, that we're supposed to be fighting for unity. We're supposed to be striving for unity. Or as Romans 12 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth within you, to the best of your ability, he says right there, we're supposed to live peaceably with all men. And that includes people that are unsaved, obviously, but especially people that are saved. That would apply to as well. Doing our best to get along with people. This is not an option, this is not optional. This is a commandment from God. And so before I get into the whole idea of this sermon, though, real quick, okay? You guys are there in Jude 1, verse number 3. I do want to point out a couple of things to this, right? Because I want to make sure I'm balancing this. That there does come a point with some people where fellowship is just not possible with them. We understand this from just obviously the kick-out sins from 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. But also there just comes a point with, you know, fellowship where if someone just has, first of all, damnable heresy, obviously we can't have fellowship with them. Or when people just have too many weird beliefs, we just can't have fellowship with them. You guys are there in Jude 1:3. In Amos 3:3 it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to that is no. Right? You can't walk together if you're not agreed. And like something I'm telling you, I want to make sure that I clarify in this sermon is that we should not strive for unity at all cost. In the sense where you just start compromising things for the sake of unity. That is not what the Bible is talking about here. That's why in Ephesians, like we just saw, he's clarifying that it's like, hey, it's not just unity of everything, all religions, all opinions, all whatever you think. It's like, hey, it's all being united in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, amen, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why I have you guys there in Jude 1:3, because some things cannot and should not be sacrificed for unity, and the gospel is the chiefest of these. Jude 1:3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. The like, we can get along with Christians, you know, we can get along with a lot of Christians that believe a lot of wide variety of things, you know, as long as it's not the gospel, because the gospel is something that you cannot compromise over. And I'm not saying that something has to be the gospel for you to not fellowship with someone, because I'll clarify this in a second. But I am just saying, like, I can find Baptists that disagree with me about a lot of things, about a lot of doctrines, but salvation cannot be one of them. I can't have fellowship with someone that won't acknowledge that you don't have to repent of your sins to be saved. I can't have fellowship with someone that won't admit that the Trinity is true. I can't have fellowship with someone that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. We can't have fellowship with people that don't believe the doctrines of faith alone for salvation and once saved, always saved. If they don't believe this, the fellowship is off the table with them. That you just can't have it. Because how am I supposed to walk together with someone and be agreed with someone who won't admit that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God? How am I supposed to walk together with someone and be agreed with someone and speak peaceably with someone at church that doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was enough for our sins? Can't do it, right? There are just some things where it's just like a deal breaker completely. Obviously, we're going to try to preach the gospel to someone that's not saved, but if someone was going to be a member at this church permanently, you could not just not believe eternal security. That would be a no fellowship kind of doctrine, okay? You guys are there in Jude 1. So go to Romans 16, verse number 17. Romans 16, verse number 17. Because the only way that you could have fellowship with people that don't agree with you on those kind of things is by compromising, and we're not about to start compromising on damnable heresy here at Sure Foundation Baptist Church. But even if a heresy isn't damnable, this can still be cause for breaking fellowship if it's large enough, or if it's weird enough, or if it's just too many of them, okay? Now, this is obviously somewhat subjective because the Bible doesn't list off, the Bible does list off specific doctrines to break fellowship over, but when we're getting to this kind of like nuanced subject, people are going to have different opinions about things, but that's why we would appeal to the decision of our pastor in these kind of situations and just realize that even if there's a doctrine that someone believes that's just too weird and it has nothing to do with salvation, it can still be cause to break fellowship. Because look at Romans 16, verse number 17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, obviously, again, like I said, Paul doesn't tell us what specific doctrines everything is right here, but we know it's not every doctrine, because in Romans chapter number 14, he just got done explaining, like, hey, don't tear someone's head off for not understanding the meats thing. Don't tear someone's head off for, you know, celebrating a holiday or not celebrating a holiday. So it's not all doctrine. So what we would clearly take from this is that it's damnable heresies, and then it would just be like major doctrines that would cause you to even question someone's salvation if they didn't believe it or didn't understand it. Like the fact that if someone is telling me that they're praying to saints, okay, I'm in doubt of them, okay? Because, there could be exceptions to that. Like if someone just got saved and they were Catholic, they didn't know, okay, I understand, you know, but I'm about if someone's like a Christian for 20 years or a Baptist for 20 years and they're just all of a sudden like, oh yeah, I just, you know, thought I'd start praying to the saints, I'm in doubt of you. I'm scared of you at that point, like Paul says in Galatians. I am like, I have high suspicions of you. You are highly suspect, okay, at that point. Same thing with women pastors. That's another thing. It's just like, if someone is that blatantly dishonest with the scripture, how can I have fellowship with them? How can I trust anything that they say or anything that they interpret from the Bible? Because the Bible is so clear on the issue that not only are women not supposed to be pastors, but they're supposed to be silent in the church, is what we learn in 1 Corinthians 14. But I won't spoil you for the sermon that'll be on Wednesday concerning that. What is another doctrine of these kind of things? Okay. Oh, like someone saying like husbands aren't really the head of their wives, or that wives don't really have to submit to their husbands. If someone was teaching that, you just can't have fellowship, because that would be the leaven that leavens the lump too much at a church. It's too dangerous to deal with. And even though it's not a salvation issue, it's just a big issue in general. So there are other things that to take into mind. It's not just damnable heresies, okay? And not all heresies are damnable. Damnable heresies are if you don't believe them, you die and go to hell. If you don't believe Jesus is God, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was a perfect person, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to go to hell when you die. Because you don't believe in the God from the Bible. You don't believe in the Jesus of the gospel. Right. But then there's other heresies. Like if you were to say women can be pastors, that's a heresy, but it's not damnable heresy. But it is a dumb heresy. It's a damnable heresy. Good night. Where are you guys at? Go to Romans 14, verse number 4. Okay, because like I was saying, and I'll be clear again, God is not calling us to be Unitarians. Like there's a Unitarian church in Spokane, and I looked up one of the sermons on there just because I was curious. And I was like, what are they gonna teach? Because if you don't know, they basically believe everything's right. They're just like a free-for-all. Oh, everything's right. Whatever we think is right, it's right. Every religion's valid. And I clicked on like the first sermon, and the first thing he reads is something out of Buddhist scriptures. And I was like, all right, that's a wrap. Okay, I'm done already. Imagine being in a church and then they're reading Hindu or Buddhist or like Muslim scriptures. That is unbelievable, okay? That's just crazy, okay? And I'm not taking advice from someone who abandoned their child anyways, like Siddhartha did, who they say is the first Buddha or whatever. He just left his child with his wife. He's just like, I don't want to be bound to this world, so catch you later after his wife just gave birth. It's like, wow, what a guy. I want to follow that guy in my religion, okay? I might look with like the statue a little bit, okay, but I'm not following that religion. but here's the thing, though. How is it possible to have unity amongst Baptists? How is it possible to have unity in this church? Because even by our name alone, you know, you think like, how is it possible? Because we're independent, fundamental Baptists, right? Independent. How do we have unity amongst each other? How do we have unity even through our disagreements with each other? This is what I want to focus the rest of the sermon on. How do we have unity with people that have different, you know, cultures and backgrounds and upbringings and that have so many different kind of personalities? How is it possible to have unity? These are the 3 points I want to give you for this sermon, okay? Number one is that you should realize that not every belief that someone has, not every doctrine that someone has, not every interpretation that someone has is the end all be all. I just kind of hinted at this in Romans 14, but look at this verse number 4. It says this, it says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." So notice right there what the Bible is saying. Who is responsible for judging the servants of God? It is God Almighty that is responsible for judging his servants. So as a Christian, we should learn to focus on our own lives, focus on our own church, focus on our own beliefs and what's going on here and not what's happening all around the world. And even within here, you should focus on yourself in here, okay? And not just looking down at people and thinking that you're better than people, because with that kind of attitude, surely you'll fall. Surely you'll get puffed up. Surely God will knock you down a notch or two. So you should just realize that, but keep going in that verse number 5. It says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Like, I want you to understand from these verses that there are beliefs that we can have that are different from each other that are not the end all be all. Because we agree as Baptists, that's why you come to this church, on so many things, like 99% of things, if not like 98% of things, okay, whatever. It's like, we agree on the main things, the big things. Once saved, always saved. The salvation being by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the Trinity. All these big doctrines. The King James Bible being perfect. We agree on the big things. So the differences we're going to have are usually going to be very small. And I gave you the caveat that there can be some wiggle room in this, okay? So understand that there are some things that I didn't just list right there that would still be important to believe. But by and large, the reason why you come to this church, why we fellowship together, is because we agree on the main things. Yeah. We agree on the big things from Scripture. And so we should realize if we want to have unity then in the church, we should focus on the big things, the big agreements that we have, and ignore the smaller things that we disagree about, the smaller interpretations that we disagree about, things that are irrelevant when it comes to furthering the kingdom of heaven. We should just look past these things and ignore them, or just not make them the end all be all. Because if we don't grasp this concept, we'll end up like a lot of the old IFB churches out there that like, they basically will, you'll come to a church and they'll be like, "What's your view on eschatology?" Which is like your view of the end times, okay? If you needed the interpretation there, because that might as well be a foreign language. Good night. The eschatology. What's your view on the end times? On the book of Revelation, basically. And there are really churches out there that if you don't agree with the pre-trib rapture, they will kick you out of the church. They will throw you out of the church. That is unbelievable to me. Like, this is a big deal to you. Like, if someone came here and they were pre-trib, they could be here 100 years and be just fine. As long as they're not trying to cause division over that doctrine, of course, right? But the same thing with the replacement theology. That's even worse. That if you don't believe that, they'll just boot you out the door. But it's like, I think that they get that story wrong in the Bible. Because the last time I checked in Galatians, it says to cast out the bondwoman and her son, not to cast out the son of the free woman, which we are if we believe on Jesus Christ. That's what he clearly says in Galatians. They had this all backwards, though. That they're like, if you don't even believe that the Jews are chosen, you're cast out. We are the free women. We're the son of the free woman in that analogy. What in the world? Bizarre. But they make a big deal about this, and they'll keep people out of a church about it. But I've always found this bizarre, because if someone came to our church, I was just saying, and they didn't agree with on those things, I'm sure we could get along just fine, okay? Again, they wouldn't be allowed to come up and preach that from behind the pulpit because that's not what we believe as a church. That's not what our pastor believes. And those are big enough things where you can't just have the wiggle nut room there. But they're not so big that I just can't even have fellowship with someone over it. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I find it so bizarre that we go to a IFB church in the area on Thursdays every once in a while. It's not like every week or anything like that. But we get along just fine because it's like these things are not the biggest deal in the world. Because we're united on what? On salvation, on the King James Bible, on faith alone, in the Trinity, in, you know, many other things. So why would we focus on the tiny things that we disagree on? Or the schmedium things that we disagree on, okay? What would be the point when we agree with the main things on each other, okay? But the thing about why I'm bringing this up, okay, with someone coming to our church, for example, is that I would expect the same treatment if I was going to another church as well. Like, if I go to an old IFB church in my area, I would, you know, first of all, I'd say this, okay? Say an old IFB church in the area invited me to preach at their church, or that I'm just going over there for fellowship or whatever, okay? First of all, I would not go up and purposely preach a doctrine that I know that the pastor disagrees with, or that I could even think that the pastor disagrees with. It's disrespectful. Behind his pulpit, at his church, to his congregation, that's just disrespectful. And also, besides it just being disrespectful, it's also just not profitable for unity. Because if I just go up and attack a pastor's doctrine at his own church, that is just by definition going to cause chaos. It's going to cause disorder. It's going to cause division amongst brethren. There's no way that that's going to be profitable in that situation. The same thing is true that even outside of the church, I wouldn't go to the church members and just be like, oh, you ever heard of the post-trib pre-wrath rapture before? It's like, why would I do that? Now, if someone asks me a question about that, I'll give an honest answer. So, you know, don't ask questions you don't want the answer to. That's it should be a lesson you learn. But I'm not going to go out of my way to try to enlighten someone about that. Why would I? That's Weasley. I wouldn't want someone doing that here. So why would I go and do that at another church? You follow what I'm saying? Like, you got to realize, like, doing it to others how you'd have them to do it to you. The golden rule, that is scripture, okay? Go to Ephesians 4, verse number 29. Ephesians 4. Verse 29, because I think you guys are in Romans right now. And like I said, I practice what I preach in this one. Whenever we go to this church, I'm just trying to focus on, you know, being edifying to the people there. Because they're like-minded believers. Even if we don't agree on all these other things, I'm just like, hey, if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, if they preach the right gospel, I'm going to try to get along with them and edify them and be edified by them to the best of my ability. Right. Why wouldn't I? Why would I go there and try to cause disorder or cause division or cause chaos when the Bible says that God hates when people cause discord among the brethren? It's not a good quality. And we have so many things to talk about anyways that have nothing to do with the Jews or nothing to do with the rapture. And I've never asked them opinion about this, but I mean, it's just like it's kind of a given usually for the whole life. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm judging before I would think so, but I would just like, I wouldn't even put it out there because it's a controversial subject. Yeah. Which would be a good kind of tip to think about, okay, that when it comes to the subject of unity and when it comes to the subject of division, that you would be wise not to bring up things that you know are going to be controversial amongst everybody that you're fellowshipping with, okay? This is just wisdom. This just makes sense because why would you do that? If you know that whatever you're going to bring up, if it's a doctrine from the Bible, if it's your opinion, if it's politics, if it's anything, why would you bring it up if you know that it's going to cause an argument, if you know it's going to cause a fight? That's not according to the Spirit of God. That's our flesh that wants to do that. It's our flesh that loves to fight with people. It's our flesh that loves to go to bat and just try to attack people on the smallest things. That's not of God, though. God wants unity. He says we're supposed to be striving. We're supposed to be endeavoring for. We're supposed to be trying our best to have unity at the church, is what the Bible clearly says in these passages. So to have that, ignore the smaller things. Ignore the things that aren't that big of a deal. And even things that are, you know, even still annoying to you. It's just like, learn. Because here's why I even brought this up, okay? Because when I was younger, basically my family, my dad's the only conservative in the family. Everyone else, whenever we go to family Christmas or go to family Thanksgiving with our outside relatives, everyone's liberal. Everyone's mega liberal, okay? It's not even just like, oh, like a little bit of, you know, Democrat. Liberal, okay? Major, okay? So, like, most of the time at Christmas and Thanksgiving, we didn't bring up politics or we didn't bring up religion or do whatever, okay? It just, like, kind of was an unspoken rule. But then, like, there's a couple years where I would remember. I don't remember, you know, if it'd be my dad that would bring it up or if, you know, they would, because it happened multiple times, okay? But then it would just, like, Thanksgiving and Christmas would just turn into just a big brawl about stupid politics. Like, oh, what do you think about the border control? And, you know, what about the welfare? And what about the minimum wage? That's so crazy. And I'm like, why are we arguing about this at Christmas? At Thanksgiving of all times? Like, is this the time and the place to do this? When you're supposed to have unity and a time of celebration with your family? It's just always bizarre to me, okay? It's just like, why would we bring these topics up when we know we're never going to agree? Because that's the reality, too. It's not like at the family gatherings, they would like sway each other. People just are set in their ways, and whatever they believe, they're going to believe. So what profit is it to just bring it up and just get into an altercation about it and just fight about it? Doesn't make sense. It's not profitable. It is not good for increasing the spirit of unity and having the bond of peace at church. What did the Bible say? Okay. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Just let that be the case when it has to do with things that are not the biggest deal in the world. And as Christians, you should also just kind of, you guys are going to Ephesians 4, verse number 29. Okay, this, I would just want you to understand that this is wisdom. That, and again, I give you the caveat as well. It's about people bringing up things. You know, you can give an honest answer. If you ask my opinion about anything, I'm going to give you the answer about it, okay? Unless there's like some crazy situation where like, you know, I just can't say whatever I really want to say. If you ask me about a belief, if you ask me about a doctrine, if you ask me about a situation, I'm going to give you my opinion. So don't come up and ask me something if you don't want to know the answer to it, okay? As I said earlier, seriously, I'm not joking. Like, if you want to know what I think about something, come up, but just know that I'm going to tell you what I think about something. And probably in a lot of words. And probably in a very fast speech like I'm doing right now, okay? But just like, we should realize as a Christian, because look what it says in Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This is the speech we should be focused on in church. Speech that builds one another up, not that divides each other. Speech that helps us in our day-to-day life, or that helps us to understand something better, not that just causes division and not that causes chaos. This is not good. So don't ask questions you don't want the answer to as well. Like I said, that's like the women that do this a lot, yeah? Like, they'll be like, does this dress make me look fat? It's like, I can neither confirm nor deny, okay? Not really. But again, isn't that a kind of a silly question, though, when you think about it? Yeah. Like, why are you asking me this? Like, you want me to tell you you look fat or something like that? You wouldn't want the real answer, so why don't you just say, like, I look good in this dress, right? Yes, okay, there we go. That's the play. That's the way to do it, okay? Go to Matthew 5, verse number 43. Matthew 5, verse number 43. Why is this all important, though? Because like I was telling you, that even what we saw in Romans 14, if you weren't here for that sermon, it was kind of a long time ago, but the whole theme in that passage is just like, hey, you can be so right about something that you actually become wrong about it. The way that you treat people is as important, if not, you know, more important than just the petty little minor things, the little like random squabblings that you'd have about the law, is what he displays for us in that passage. And it's like there can come a point where it's like, if you're winning an argument, okay, but it's at the sake of causing division or causing discord, then you didn't win anything. You won in the flesh. That's it. Because that's what debating, that's what arguing, that's what all these things do. It fulfills the lust of your flesh. But we should realize as Christians that we need to be doing things that are for the edification of the church, okay? Where are you guys at? You guys are at Matthew 5, verse number 43. I'd also just bring this a point up as well when it comes to unity. You should also just be okay with people not agreeing with your interpretation of things as well, okay? Just learn to be like this. Learn to just like, hey, you know, because this is what growing up in Baptist churches, okay, I've seen this where people sometimes will freak out about something that is really not the biggest doctrine from the Bible. They'll like kind of like hold it to themselves like it is. Like they'll be like, this is like foundational, and it'll be just something super, you know, mid, okay? It'll be something that's just super not that big of a deal. And it'll be like, well, we believe this, and it's been passed down to me, and this is what my pastor always taught me about these things. But it's like, okay, but who cares? Does that really make it that big of a deal? How do you balance these things out? It has to do with, you know, heresy that's damnable, obviously, and then the issues that are going to cause destruction to the church is what you should weigh these things. What you think about the two witnesses, what you think about the little horn in Daniel, what you think about, you know, who it is that, you know, when Paul, whether he was in the body or whether he was out of the body, he cannot tell. Whatever you think about that, it's not that big of a deal, okay? Those are examples that you understand. But there's other doctrines that people believe that I won't even name just because I would think it would cause division. I think it would cause discord. That people will hold these things up like they're so important and they're really not. Or they have these opinions that they think are so important that they're really not. to the furthering of the gospel, which is the main purpose of why we even meet as a church in the first place. Because some, like in Matthew 5:43, what it says, ye have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Just because you've heard something taught your whole life, that doesn't make it true, okay? Sometimes people equate these things, like, I've just always heard this, but that doesn't make it true, though, okay? What matters at the end of the day is what the Bible says. That's always what we have to fall back to, because they had heard that it had been said, you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but what was the real truth from the Bible? You were supposed to love your neighbor, and you're supposed to definitely love your enemy, is what we saw even in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. So you might have heard it has been said, but you might have heard wrong. So look at what the Bible says instead. That's what's always important, okay? Go to Ephesians 4, verse number 2, one more time. And believe me that this topic hits close to home to me, okay? Especially because not latching onto things, like arguments that I think are bad, like a pit bull, is contrary to my personality. I really like to argue with people. I really like to go around in circles with people. I really like to just like think about things and try to bring an argument that I think just completely shreds someone else's opinion. I love to do it, okay? But I've just learned as a Christian that it's just not always the best to do. It's just not always edifying. And all things are supposed to be done unto edification in the body of Christ, okay? And if you don't believe me, I'll just tell you this. Multiple times in my life, my dad has pulled me to the side, at church even, and been like, I know what you think about this. Stop talking about it. Okay. And then sometimes I would, you know, I would try to always listen, but sometimes you're so hobby horsed on something that you don't want to stop talking about it. So if anybody brings it up a little bit, you jump on it. I know that. I'm telling you right now, it is my personality. I love to do it. Okay. But multiple times my dad has corrected me on it. And I try my best to follow that because it's like, you know, to this day where I'm still not going to come up and try to preach a sermon about something that I disagree with him on or that, you know, that I think would be like just super omega controversial when it's not that edifying or when it's not that beneficial, okay? You just got to put all things in perspective on these things. But multiple times, my dad and his preached sermons, even about, I mean, I know I'm the person in the sermon, okay? It's my personality. I love it. I love to fight. I love to argue. It is a hobby of mine. It's right up there with rage baiting Kylie, okay? These things are very close, okay? But, you know, what you like in the flesh is not always what's good for the spirit, though. That's what I'd submit to you, okay? So the first thing we learn in this sermon is that, you know, we should realize that not every belief, not every doctrine, not every interpretation is the end-all be-all. So learn to disagree with people. Learn to talk about something and just agree to disagree. This is how we have unity as a church, as independent Baptists that are supposed to be free thinkers and supposed to have their own opinions about the text. The second thing I bring up is learning to forbear one another in love. Okay, it says that in verse number 2. It says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, forbearing means to put up with or to endure something. And Paul is saying that this is a key for unity, to endure, to forbear one another in love with the purpose of endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Go to Matthew 18, verse number 21. Chapter 18, verse number 21. Because again, like I was saying earlier, God calls us from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, all different cultures, all different personalities. And he brings us into one body, one place, one building, and he expects us to try to get along with each other to the best of our ability. But we should realize, and what God knows and what Paul knows, this is why he writes this in the Bible, is that because we're so different, there is going to be times where we, you know, butt heads a little bit. There's going to be times where we don't get along with each other. There's going to be times where, you know, we, you know, think someone owes us an apology and they don't think so, or that you didn't mean anything by something and they took something the wrong way, or that they don't like your interpretation here, they don't like your opinion there, they don't like whatever. I mean, as human beings, we're just always going to fight with each other because we still have this sinful flesh, okay? But that doesn't mean that we can't have unity, because despite that, God calls us to strive, to endeavor for unity, which means it is possible. So how do we do that? We forbear one another. We endure, which means like to put up with each other, okay? It's kind of what he's saying, okay? Put up with each other, okay? And put up with me, because I know that I can be annoying. I know that, everybody's personality can be annoying. I mean, like, that's just the reality. We're going to get annoyed with each other, because if we spend enough time with each other, which we should be doing, because we're a church, right? We should be fellowshipping. We're going to get agitated with each other. I mean, do you think that the disciples, when they were fellowshipping with each other, there wasn't times that they got in arguments or they got... I mean, we see this when they're walking with Jesus. They're like, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're like, well, of course me, right? He's like, well, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? They argue with each other, okay? but yet they still are in one accord, and we see in the book of Acts, which means that we can overcome our differences. We can overcome the differences of opinions that we have. We can overcome the arguments that we have. How do we do this? By forbearing one another in love, is what the Bible is saying right here. By just learning to let things go and realizing what our goal is as a church and uniting under that banner, which I'll get to in a second. But that's why I have you guys here in Matthew 18, because this is good for unity. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus said unto him, I sin unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." I think that this is like the best example ever of the difference between our flesh and spirit, because when someone does us wrong, there's nothing that we would rather do more most of the time than just be bitter about it, be upset, and just hold a grudge about it. But the Bible commands us here that even till 70 times, seven times, you're supposed to forgive your brother if he does you wrong. And that's probably a pretty high number for what we would do each other wrong in church, okay? But if you measure it over years, you know, we might get close to that number eventually, okay? But nevertheless, okay, hey, when your brother apologizes, you should forgive them and forgive them fully for what they apologize for. This is good for your marriage as well, by the way, that when your spouse apologizes to you, I told you guys this before, but it's very important, that when your spouse apologizes to you, you should forgive them and accept the apology. That's how you don't get bitter with each other. That's how you don't get angry with each other. That's how you learn to dwell with unity and with knowledge with each other, okay, is what I submit to you. And I had that mic to get there. Go to Romans 15, verse number 1. Romans 15, verse number 1. It's true with your kids, too, and with your parents, okay? As a kid, you should learn not to hold a grudge against your parents. As a parent, you should learn not to hold grudges against your kid, because we do, and we get upset about things, and we get angry about things. But when they come to you and ask you to forgive them, you should forgive them. Anybody that asks you to forgive them, it is a commandment of God that you actually forgive them. Yeah. Romans 15, verse number 1. Look what the Bible says there. It says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Notice what he says there. Not to please ourselves, okay? Which is what everyone wants to do. They want to make themselves happy, but this is a commandment of God. Like, don't only focus about yourself, okay? Look at verse number 2. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." We're supposed to be at church focusing on the edification of our fellow man, of our fellow brother and sister in Christ. Verse number 5 of this, it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And think about this, look at that verse. How does Christ receive us into the glory of God? Perfectly, right? Without like bringing up all the past things that we've done, without bringing up all of our past sins, without throwing things in our face. When Christ receives us into glory, he receives us perfectly, right? In his full righteousness. And so Paul in this chapter is saying to do the same thing. That when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to wrong each other. We are going to tick each other off. We are going to make each other salty. We are going to really just get under each other's skin sometimes. But what God wants us to do anyways is that when that happens, you acknowledge that it happens. You bite your tongue. You resist in the flesh what you want to do, which is just doubling down into holding a grudge or being bitter. And you go and you reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ. This is how we have unity as a church. Not by being perfect, because we're not perfect people, but by forgiving each other and receiving each other as Christ receives us in the glory of God. Think about that, that God sees us as perfect, even though we know that it's not true. That even though we're not perfect people, that's how he receives us. That's how he wants us to treat our brothers and sisters Christ as well. That when they ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. And not only do you forgive them, you act like it never happened ever again. You just let it go, just completely, that it's no longer there. It's not even in your mind. And you don't throw it up in their face years later or weeks later. Or an hour later, okay, anything like that, okay? Go to Philippians 1, verse number 27. I think, what do we got here? I think I got two places left to turn. So you guys are in being good spirits, okay, for a little bit. Only two places left to turn. Ephesians 1, 27 is where you guys are going to. Because something I think we forget sometimes, as a church, you know, we say brother Paul, brother Remy, brother Jason, brother Ryan, brother whoever, sister, you know, whoever. We say this, but why? It's because we truly are a family, is what the Bible is telling us. We are a spiritual family. And the reality is that sometimes families fight, okay? Me and my brothers and sisters have fought a lot in our life, okay? Even into our adult life. You know what? Like, that's the truth. But you know what always happens at the end of the day? We always go to each other, we say sorry, and we're reconciled so that we can be even stronger than we were before. And that we can have even more love for each other than we did before. Good. This is how we have to be as Christians. Yeah. That when we wrong each other, we have to still realize we're a family. We're one family in the body of Christ. And Lord willing, we're going to know each other for a long time. So make the best and be in good terms with your family and be reconciled with your family and don't hold a grudge against your family. Philippians 1:27, okay? This is the last point of the sermon. The first point, though, was that we should realize that not every belief, not every doctrine, not every interpretation is the end-all, be-all. This is how we can have unity. We should learn to forbear one another in love and forgive each other and put up with each other. And the last thing is that we should realize what our central goal is in order to have unity. And this should be no marvel to you. Philippians 1:27, look what it says. It says, only let your conversation, which means your lifestyle, okay, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's two things I want to point out to you from these verses. While I point them out, go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 32. That number one, our conversation is supposed to be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that our lifestyle should be appropriate, should be fitting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's basically trying to say, in my opinion, then, is that the reason why, or at least one of the main reasons why, we should have a holy and righteous life and why we should first strive to achieve, the mastery like the Bible talks about, is for the sake of the gospel, is what he's saying right there. That's what your lifestyle should be focused on. It should be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we do this as a church, it'll allow us to have unity, because that is the big key. In order to have unity, there's so many other things that I could bring up, but you really have to have one mind and one purpose and one overarching goal to really stay banded together. And at this church, at your Foundation Baptist Church, we know that that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, yeah? Because life can get busy. We can kind of get lost in why we're doing what we're doing. Like, you know, why am I coming to church? Why am I praying? Why am I going out and knocking doors in the blazing sun every week? Why am I forgiving people? Why am I going to church and dealing with these people when I could just be chilling at home? Why do we do all these things? Paul says because our conversation is supposed to be becoming as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So it's for the gospel. Like almost everything that we do as Christians relates back to the gospel. Like we come to church and we're edified at church, obviously, right? But why are you edified? So that you can go out and preach the gospel, right? It's like everything ties back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's why he left us on the earth, was to go and preach the gospel. You guys know this, though. I've preached it many times. So why am I bringing it up in this sermon? Because I want you to understand that what should unite us at the end of the day, what should always, reel us back in, what should always make us long-suffering and forgiving, what should always help us to look past each other's flaws and to look past each other's weaknesses, is the fact that we're united for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're united to get this world saved. Because, you know, if we just get lost in our petty squabblings and our petty arguments, then what that results in for this area is less people getting saved and less people going to heaven when they die and more people dying and going to hell. Because the Bible says that when we go out and preach the gospel, we make a difference in this world. And again, I'm bringing that up not because we don't preach the gospel, because we do preach the gospel at this church, but because it's not the only thing that we do at this church, though. But what happens outside of preaching the gospel can certainly affect who is preaching the gospel and with what attitude you're preaching the gospel and how often you're preaching the gospel. So it's important to realize in all these things that, you know, why we have to focus and endeavor on unity is because there's a bigger picture at play. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. Why do we come to this church? Why do we fellowship with each other? Why do we put up with each other? Why do you sit here and listen to me for an hour yapping for a sermon? It's all for, or at least it all should be for, because we want to get this area saved. Yeah. Why do we choose this church of all churches? There's many churches in Spokane. Why do we choose this church to go to? It's because we want to reach this area with the gospel. That's all. You always have to keep that in mind, because if you lose sight of that, you can get bitter with someone. You can get mad with someone. You can get angry and hold a grudge with them and just leave the church. Or you could, just have like a division that it causes in the church. But all this does is it hinders the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hinders the work that we can do as Christians, because a house divided itself against itself cannot stand, is what Jesus Christ said. So always go back to the gospel and make sure that your life is focused on the gospel, because everything we do here is for the edification of us and for the, Lord willing, the salvation of people that are without this church. So always keep that in mind, okay? This is the main thing at this church, and Lord willing, it always will be the main thing, and Lord willing, it will always, you know, be something that we lay on our hearts. And I know we bring it up a lot, but we have to bring it up a lot. I mean, the Bible brings up the word gospel a lot. The Bible brings up soul winning a lot, right? So we always have to remind ourselves of these things, that at the end of the day, the most important thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? So get along for that reason. So endeavor to have unity for that reason. So learn to not hold grudges for that reason. And learn to suffer yourself to be defrauded for that reason, is what I would submit to you. That we may stand, it says, in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, so that we can strive together in preaching the gospel, not be striving against each other.
Amen.
Okay? So with that all being said, let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you so much for everything you do for us, God. Thank you so much for this church, God, and for people that I know that love to preach the gospel, God. I just pray that you'd always keep this spirit within us, God. I just pray that you would help us to center our lives around you truly, God. I know that life can be so stressful sometimes, and life can be hard, and life can be full of distractions and full of things that catch our attention, God. But I just pray that you'd always help us to realize that our main purpose on this earth is to preach the gospel. And anything that's hindering that, I just pray that you get it out of our lives. And I pray that we could put our full effort into that as a church and do that throughout the years to come, Lord willing, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
All right, if you want to go ahead and take your hymnals, we're going to turn to page number 22. Page number 22, Are You Washed in the Blood? Page number 22. We'll sing it out on the first. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the Bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? All right, excellent singing, everybody. With apologies, please close us in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much today for allowing us to hear this message to remind ourselves Lord, we can nitpick and find fault in every single person and every single movement and every single organization. We can make it the center of our point to draw those cracks and divisions out. But Lord, as Christians, we're commanded to smooth over all those that it's not necessary to divide over. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.